Our passage today is from Acts 16, verses 11 through 40. From Troas, we put and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of this slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them out into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, the city, the nation, the world, the universe belongs to you. There's not one square inch of all of creation over which you are not Lord and God and Savior. And we are here in your presence, worshiping you and asking that as we turn to your word, which you have inspired long ago through your servant Luke, you might now open the eyes of our hearts and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus Christ keeps his promises. And the great promise of our Lord was he would build his church. And we've seen throughout this book of Acts that that's exactly what he's been doing, starting in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and now going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've seen here that now his pierced hand is knocking on the door of Europe. Indeed, this city of Philippi will be the first European city in which the gospel of Christ will go. And as they come, this mission team, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they have no church to greet them. There are no Christians in Philippi. There is no mission headquarters. Indeed, the gospel is a stranger to this city of Philippi. And you see on the screen, there's a scale that has been helpful in thinking about the work of missions. Where do you start? Realizing that hopefully we see people come to a new birth, but realizing that underneath that experience of the new birth is a process, starting way at -8 of somebody who has no knowledge of the gospel. Notice there's no -9 because there's no such thing as an atheist, only liars and fools who say there is no God. Everyone has a sense that there is a God, whether they repress it or not. But you see, people are at these various levels, and not everybody wants to come into this cozy little room and sing songs and hear the Bible and be a part of a church. They have to be met at different levels in order to be brought into the knowledge of God. And so this all started back in chapter 16, verse 9, where there was this vision of a man of Macedonia who said, "Come over and help us." And so in response to the call of God, they went. And that church that God eventually planted in Philippi became one of the greatest. In fact, perhaps one of Paul's favorites. A church that supported Paul and a church that modeled what a life of Christ is like. In fact, now Europe is going to become a sending base. Out of Europe, eventually, the gospel will go to Africa and to the Americas and to other parts of Asia. And so God, through this city of Philippi, is beginning a great thing. And as we consider our text this morning, I want us to basically look at two things, sort of a macro and micro investigation. That is to say, looking at the social order of Philippi, and then secondly, looking at the citizens in Philippi. So first of all, if we want to reach the city, we begin in the center, where we need to go. And there are, in this case, three centers that Paul strikes out to see. First of all, as we've seen in his first mission journey, by the way, this is the second, they go to the place of prayer, which is normally the synagogue. But it seems that Philippi does not have 10 Jewish men. That's what you need to have a synagogue, or that's what you need to have a mosque, 10 believing Muslims. But it seems there's just a small number of Jews, and in fact, in this case, most of them are women, and they're gathered there at the riverside to have their time of prayer. It's also interesting, we know there are not a lot of Jews in Philippi, because when Paul will write to these Philippians, he won't quote from the Old Testament as he does in other of his letters. And for example, it's interesting, isn't it, that we see that maybe this man of Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us," is actually a woman, because the first group were women, and there he went to the religious centers. Now today, we have a lot of religions and a lot of centers of temples and mosques and churches and shrines, and sometimes those people are not particularly open to hearing God. But I think it's a reminder to us that we might want to begin where people are seeking God, where people are at least having some openness to his reality. But notice quickly, they're impacting the financial centers. I'm not sure if they planned this, but you'll notice that as they're going to pray, verse 16, they're encountered by a slave girl who is predicting the future and who made her owners a lot of money. Now, literally, the word in verse 16 for the spirit in her is Python spirit. And in that day, there was a legend that there was a python snake killed by the god Apollo. And in fact, this temple of these female pythonesses, if you knew there was such a word, were sort of ventriloquists for Apollo in the thought. In other words, they're speaking out the words of the god Apollo through the power of the snake. But it seems that it's more about money than mystery. They're sort of prophecy prophets that are gained through all of this. And so it was kind of a strange advertisement for Paul. She was speaking the truth, but it was really furthering her cause. And as it went on, she was stirring up more clients for herself and more consternation for Paul. And so in verse 17, she's shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." And she did it for many days. Well, Paul, I'm sure, understood there's a timing issue here. Because as soon as she is going to be liberated, his ministry is going to be terminated. And so he's working on that premise that before he sets her free in Christ by the power of the gospel, he perhaps wants to see a critical mass of people coming to know him. But finally, verse 18, Paul said, "That's enough." And he commanded that python spirit out of her and set her free by the power of the gospel. But what that did was had a financial impact, didn't it? You realize that Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. And by now, it's a Roman colony. And by now, it's actually a tax-free zone because they'd taken retired military officers and said, "Live in Philippi and grow that city, and you won't pay any taxes." So it's a strong center of Roman patriotism. But what we see immediately, as we've seen in Acts before, a conflict between money and ministry. Remember in chapter 5 when they tried to sort of embezzle the Holy Spirit and didn't live long to tell about it. Or in chapter 8 when Simon says, "Can I buy this Holy Spirit?" There's always interesting conflicts with money and ministry. Today, too, people are willing to tolerate Christian testimony and worship as long as Christianity doesn't hurt their business. But if we begin to apply biblical principles to the business world, how money is spent and made, then the world is up in arms against Christianity. But isn't it great that right in Philippi is an example of a Christian entrepreneur? Verse 14, we meet Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who is a worshiper of God, who says, "Come over and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. She was a Gentile who was a seeker after the God of Israel. She was an expat. That is, she lived over in Roman Asia, what is today Turkey, from that place called Thyatira. And Lydia is the old name for Thyatira. And it could have easily been sort of an ethnic nickname, like maybe some of you, we might say, "Hey Africa," or "Hey Hawaii," or "Hey America," you know, kind of naming you by where you're from. And in that way, they called this woman Lydia. I get that as I go with my wife in some of these shopping places. They call Mr. Postcard, Mr. Watches, Mr. T-shirts. And I tell them my name is not Postcard or Watch or T-shirt or anything, but somehow they've identified me like that. Well, Lydia is not selling some fake cheap knockoffs. She's got a high-end brand, purple. And in that day, if you sold that, you would quickly gain riches. And she did. And she opened her big house for God and became a servant of the Lord. And business as mission started when she persuaded them to stay there. Like the same word in Luke 24 when they persuaded Jesus to go with them on that house in the city of Emmaus. So we see the religious centers impacted, the financial centers, and finally we see in verse 20 the political centers. They're brought before the magistrates. And here it seems that justice goes out to the highest bidder. Money manipulates the magistrates. And so the servants of God are beaten and imprisoned at the say-so of these movers and shakers there in Philippi. And so it's an ironic charge. In a city that doesn't have even 10 Jewish men, they're playing upon the prejudices of them and saying, be careful, these are Jews coming in here, and they're trying to change this tax-free Roman status that we have. Well, we're not going to have any of that. We're going to get these Jews out of here. Sad, isn't it, how prejudice so quickly comes to the fore. Interesting that Luke, the Gentile, and Timothy, the half-Gentile, don't seem to be caught up in it. They sort of go off somewhere. But we see that here the gospel has gone into these centers, and even today, the centers might be different. Maybe sports, maybe media, maybe the arts or various forms of culture, but the gospel needs to enter many different realms to transform a city. And so that's kind of a macro view of Philippi. But what about the micro view? Because if you're really going to change a city, it's not just structures that have to be changed, it's people, the citizens of the city. And so secondly, let's consider reaching the citizens of those city. And Paul is basically highlighting three: seller, a prophetess slave, and a prison supervisor that are all highlighted in this story of Philippi. And notice they've come to make a declaration. Again, verses 9 and 10, this Macedonian call. And it says in verse 10, we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Very important point. They didn't say, oh, well, that means we're going to go over there and feed these hungry people or build shelters for the homeless or educate the uneducated or economically empower those people in the bottom of Philippian society. Not to say all that is not important, but it's clear that when the apostles went to a city, they went for the number one priority of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 13, when they go to that riverside, they sit down and begin to speak to the women who had gathered there. We see also in that encounter with the jailer in verse 27 to 30, that as he calls out, what must I do to be saved? Now, what's this guy asking for? Well, it's interesting in this book, as we've seen in chapter 12, there was another apostolic prison break when the angel in chapter 12 set Peter free. And in 12:19, after King Herod had a thorough search made for him and Peter, that is, and didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Peter, on that occasion, was set free, but the jailer was sentenced to death. Now, the Philippian jailer did not know that story, but he was in the same situation of high risk. And so perhaps he's simply saying, help me not to get killed for my lapse of supervisory duties here at this prison. Well, it's also true that the Christian message is getting around Philippi. They'd just been listening to a Christian concert there in that jail. Not only that, verse 17 says that girl had been following them around for many days and shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And so the word was out on those strangers in Philippi and what they were doing in the city. Well, one way or another, God got the attention of this hardened old military man, this jailer. In fact, God gets people's attention, doesn't he? When W.C. Fields, a very bawdy American comic from a long time ago, was lying on what was his deathbed, he actually took a Bible. And when somebody came to him and saw him leafing through the Bible, they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm looking for loopholes." When Anthony Flew, who was an analytical philosopher, an outspoken atheist, turned 81, he was changed to say that now he's convinced that the universe is created by a superior intelligence. And so even Anthony Flew in his later life repudiated atheism but did not embrace Christianity. So theism is not salvation. But whatever the jailer meant, Paul saw it as an opportunity to preach Christ. And so verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." You see, it's not very often that unbelievers bring up central spiritual issues. And Paul seems ready at any hint of the issue to strike with the truth of the gospel and the love of God. And that contact point was where he could declare Christ. Was it theologically perfect? Did he really get it all? Well, I don't think so initially. But even Calvin says this definition of salvation is short and looks meager, but it's complete. Christ alone has all the elements of blessedness and eternal life in him. In fact, during World War I, the chaplain general of the British Army was a man named Bishop John Taylor Smith. And he would question chaplain candidates with the words, "I want you to show me how you would deal with a man. We will suppose that I'm a soldier who's been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live, and I'm afraid to die because I don't know Christ. Tell me how may I be saved and die with assurance that all is well." And if that chaplaincy candidate sort of fumbled the ball and brought up theological debates or church issues, they were not admitted to the chaplaincy of the British Army during World War I. If they couldn't come to the point of the gospel of Christ, they wouldn't be the chaplains. And I think that's a challenge for us. But there are also distractions as we come to a city, and Paul had a big one. She was a small person, but a big distraction. As she shouted in verses 17 and 18, the truth that they were servants of the Most High God. Don't think that you shouldn't read astrology or follow Chinese signs of animals, I don't even know what you call that, or go to the diviners in the marketplaces that are in many places around the world. Don't think you shouldn't do that because what they're saying is not true. Don't think that. Because indeed what these people can say is, I don't know many times, but at least certainly sometimes, true. Satan is a good liar. He can easily deceive people. And that's exactly what he wants, is to suck us up into following him and turning away from the God of truth who has revealed himself in Scripture. And so this girl is absolutely right. These men are servants of the Most High God. But they didn't need a slave of Satan to join their ministry team. They didn't need somebody who had it right but got it wrong to be a part of what they're doing. And again, Paul knew that the timing would be difficult for her liberation, but finally, verse 18, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of here, her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. But have you thought about this? Who does Paul think he is? This is not a Christian city. This is not a Christian empire. Nobody in Philippi voted to have Christianity as their state religion. Indeed, before these guys showed up, everybody was living happily in their pluralistic religious context. Nobody stopped this free enterprise of Python spirits. How dare this narrow-minded, bigoted, judgmental man named Paul come along and say, it's only Jesus who can set this woman free. Do you see how the gospel stirs things up? Do you see how if you really want to be loyal to the sole authority of Jesus Christ, you're asking for trouble? It's a dangerous thing to follow him. And so it seems like they're defeated. At least in verse 22, they're stripped and beaten, severely flogged, thrown into prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. They're humiliated. They're hurt. They're horribly uncomfortable. When your feet are in those stocks, you realize, of course, you can't move around. Can you imagine sitting in one position and not being able to move? Sort of like you are right now, in fact. You see, no sooner are lost people saved than Satan begins to hinder the work. And it seems that round one, they lost this battle. But ultimately, the war will be won. In fact, the introduction of verse 11 is a tone of victory. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. Do you realize that journey that took them 2 days, it was about 250 kilometers, in chapter 20, verse 6, it'll take them 5 days to make the same journey. In other words, Luke's point is the wind is at their back. They're moving forward now in the power of God. They're going to the city of Philippi. So they arrived at Neapolis, the kind of port of Philippi, and they walked about 13 kilometers inland to Philippi. Philippi, verse 12, a Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Not the capital. Thessalonica is the capital. We'll get there, Lord willing, next week. But indeed, a prominent city. How little the world knows of the divine movements. Rome had a small idea that day that the van of the army of its ultimate conqueror had taken possession of one of its frontal defenses, Philippi. The flag was planted in a friendly frontier colony of Rome, which eventually was to make necessary the lowering of Rome's flag and the change of the world's history. And so we see servants with determination. Now I confess, if this were the Mark Blair mission story, the appropriate D here would be despair. I don't think I'm really looking forward to prison ministry. Probably my prison ministry is going to be grumbling, whining, complaining. I'm sure I'd have good theological arguments like, it doesn't seem like any of these Philippians are elect unto salvation, or maybe a contemporary argument like, God wants me happy, and I'm really not happy here, so this is not God's will for me. But our heroes are singing praises in their stocks, verse 25. It's an amazing testimony. You realize, of course, that a prison is the epicenter of power. A prison is where you silence and subdue your enemies and show your absolute control over them. But in that prison, they're singing the praises of him who is sovereign, him who has no boundaries. They're lifting up a gospel that cannot be chained. Either they would die or they would be set free, but either way they win, because death for them is simply a doorway into the presence of the living God. Any fool, said Spurgeon, can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there's not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God, and they're not in the power of men. And these servants sang those songs in the night, bloodied and beaten, but with hearts full of praise unto God. It's little wonder that four times in the letter that Paul will write to these Philippians, he'll say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. This is helpful. Usually in times of distress, our minds hold on to eternal realities as articles of faith. But that does not necessarily influence our feelings. Our hearts remain engulfed by problems. Songs help the truth travel down to the heart. And the use of music, the language of the heart, helps speed that process. The objective truths we get from biblical songs challenge our subjective feelings. Our theology addresses our experience. And the permanent triumphs over the temporary. And we're able to praise God from the heart. I'm so thankful for you worship leaders week by week who do such a great job to prepare my heart, and I trust all of our hearts, to just remember. Isn't it interesting? The songs we sing really don't give us many times a brand new idea. They're ideas that we've been hearing and remembering for years. But somehow those ideas need to be continually refreshed in our hearts. And we need again that strength of praise. Well, thank God disciples were born in Philippi. God opened hearts, verse 14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. God is the ultimate evangelist and the chief missioner. He went before them, even from eternity, and prepared that woman for himself. The message was Paul's, says Stott, and the saving initiative was God's. We saw that in chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all those who were appointed for eternal life believed. That does not mean that we're entirely passive when we receive salvation, but it does mean that God ordains the end, that is, we're his. But we are called to exercise the means of faith and repentance in the Lord. Paul will say to the Thessalonians, we always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus. And so God, it seems, gets people's attention, doesn't he? This old jailer. You know, how do you reach an old, crusty man like me? Well, verse 26 says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Hello? That ought to work. That ought to wake somebody up. And just as God opened hard hearts like Lydia's, he smashes walls and he shatters chains and brings people to himself. And then we see that God's people opened their homes. Verse 15, as Lydia persuades them to come, the sign that God had opened Lydia's heart was that Lydia now wants to open her home. Indeed, there's nothing she will not surrender to the Lord. And it's often in the book of Acts that we find that homes are central to the ministry. There are no church buildings in this. Raycom hadn't been built yet. There's no places of meeting. It's homes where people gather for worship, and lodgers who are traveling through will stay. Juan Carlos Ortiz from Argentina says, The Lord wants a house with you inside taking care of it. He wants everything ready for him. Or Ajith Fernando from Sri Lanka says, families that open their homes can become key players in fulfilling the mission of the kingdom. And so the church took root in Philippi because two households were opened up for the work of the gospel. Some would say, well, were infants baptized in that home? Well, it doesn't mention specifically any infants. Some would say, well, were they saved by the parents' faith? Well, it doesn't seem that Acts ever says God has grandchildren. In fact, it seems that you individually have to make your decision for him. In fact, verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. Or verse 34, he, that is the jailer, was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And so the whole family was taught the word of the Lord. The whole family came under the joyful knowledge of Christ and were growing up into him. Isn't it great to see how salvation spreads through family lines? In fact, when we worked in Kazakhstan, we saw this many times during the 11 years that we were there. A Kazakh Muslim would be saved, and their whole family would ostracize them. And it was tough. Sometimes they were beaten. Many times they lost their jobs. But they endured by the grace of God until some auntie or some uncle or some brother or some cousin or mom or dad would say, you know, there must be something real in their life. And they would follow. And today, if you visit Kazakhstan, many Kazakh churches are made up of whole families who've come because one faithful one held on through the adversity to see their family won for the gospel. In India, someone wrote, the one-by-one method did not work in India among the Hindus, because if only one person became a Christian, he was thrown out of his family and caste and suffered social dislocation. A student of Pickett, who was an M in India, the father of the U.S. church growth movement, said, at least two-thirds of all the converts in Asia, Africa, and Oceania have come to Christian faith through people movements. Well, that's what happened in Philippi. But amazingly, not in months or years, in days, families came to know the Lord in fulfillment of what we all need to hold on to, this promise from Peter, for you and your children, and for all whom are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. That tough jailer became a little teddy bear. That one now has kindness for convicts. Can you imagine? That is definitely stepping out of his old nature, isn't it? Here, can I wash your wounds? Are we ready to wash the wounds that we have inflicted on people? Because that's what was happening. The very wounds that he had given them are now the wounds that he wants to see healed and redeemed. Augustine, describing this washing and washing, says, the jailer washed and was washed. From having served the people, he now submitted to baptism. And in fact, we're planning one soon. I hope if you're not baptized, you'll join this jailer in that sacred act. And the last point, don't you love that word in a sermon? It's still a little long, but I'm getting there, is the defense. Verse 36 through 39, it's sort of funny, isn't it? Very Asian, got a saved face, right? Is that what Paul's doing? You're not just going to get me out of here quietly. You're going to come over here and apologize. No, it's not about face. If it was about face, it might have been before the beating, he would have said, we're Roman citizens. Interesting that that didn't come out earlier. But you see, it wasn't about them. It was about the church. And that's really Paul's concern, their welfare. He's hoping that there will be fear of the founder, that is Paul, that will generate freedom for the followers. And that's what he hopes will happen, that these people will remember, keep your hands off those Christ followers. You realize in that Roman law, if a city wrongly beat a citizen, they could lose their status as a Roman imperial city. Indeed, the magistrate of the city could be put to death for beating a Roman citizen wrongly. And so it was a big deal here. And Paul is reminding them. But Luke is also reminding the reader, isn't he? Because it's been a theme throughout the Gospel of Luke that the gospel is not violating any laws. Christians are peaceable, orderly, moral, law-abiding people. And that's indeed one of the clear themes of this writing of Luke. In fact, it's the opponents of the gospel that disturb the peace more than the followers of the gospel. But the great thing we've seen, isn't it, how Jesus is sovereign over the city. But isn't it interesting, when he is lifted up, his servants will suffer. And even today, this continues. But to those Philippians who now are a little nervous about their citizenship, Paul will write that our citizenship is in heaven, and our Savior is coming from there, and we'll be more blessed than even a Roman citizen will be. And the point that Paul is making through all this, that Christ is Lord over everything, whether in the realm of business and power and political deals, in the realm of religion, over anything, he is Lord. And verse 40 says, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Strange, isn't it? These guys who are still bruised and painful from all they've just gone through, encouraged them to remain. Well, it seems that it's true, isn't it, that God had comforted them. And out of the comfort they received, they comforted these fearful believers. And then the last phrase, then they left. Notice in the text, it's been we. Why? Because Luke had been with them. And now, as Paul and Silas and Timothy will sail off, Dr. Luke is going to remain Pastor Luke and stay there in Philippi. Some say he may have been a resident of Philippi. Some people even say maybe Luke is the Macedonian man saying, come over here and help us. But no matter, we can see God reaching the world and the city for himself. And so we've been watching the advance of the gospel. Sometimes missionaries are fighting against each other. Sometimes missionaries are standing together, and the world, the religion, the politics are going against them. Sometimes two of them will be beaten, Paul and Silas, and two of them, Timothy and Luke, seem to be set free from that trouble. Sometimes there'll be bossy women of power and influence who'll say, you better stay at my house. Sometimes there'll be poor servant girls who were trafficked by men and by demons. Sometimes there'll be hardened men who quickly change from one minute wanting to commit suicide to the next minute surrendering to a foreign god named Jesus. Sometimes the political leaders of the city will want to kill the messengers of the gospel. And sometimes they'll turn and give them a key to the city and escort them out with kindness. So our mission should be a vision for the gospel, big and wide as a city, to see God change from the top to the bottom all the people. And our confidence should be Paul's confidence that he left with the church of Philippi and remains true for us today. I thank my God every time I remember you In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we stand upon your promises today. What happened long ago in the first century continues to happen now in the 21st century because you are the living God. You are the builder of your church. There will be open doors. There will be closed doors. There will be adversity and difficulty, problems within and without. But Lord, you are the living and mighty God who will work together for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And so, Jesus, we call unto you, build your church, be lifted up, and bring people to yourself, we pray. In your name, amen.